This week, if you've ever been with us in the years past on the first couple weeks of the year, I like to kind of go back and review everything we've done over the past year. If you're one who likes like executive summaries or back in the day, those yellow books of the Cliff Notes that kind of told you everything that was in the book in about 5 minutes, so you can cram for the test. Well, if you missed church at all last year, this is your Sunday. Just come at least once a year on this Sunday, and you can kind of get it all in. You can then tell your mama you were at all the services, because I'm going to review for you everything from 2025. I get them all mixed up. Everything from 2025. At the end of Jesus' sermon, longest sermon we have in the complete sermon we have called the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this statement. Those of you who hear these words of mine and put them into practice is like a house that's built on a rock. He says, those who are building their house on a sand that washes away, they heard the same words, they heard the same sermons, they just didn't put them into practice. And so I always say it's application that makes all the difference. So before we go into starting off next year, where we're going to be looking at a series starting called God First, let's go back, review where we've been, and we started off the year with a sermon series called Start Again. Talked about in that series how you can't start over, but you can start again. Like, you can't go back to your 20s and redo everything, as much as it'd be great to do something. Well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. Like, I would be so much better at it if I could. That's why I look at my kids. Like, I could do this so much better than you right now. But God knows I don't want to have to, right? Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think it's because if you don't examine your life, you're going to keep making the same mistakes. And so we start off in that series looking at how oftentimes we have some misleading assumptions that make us do the same things again and again and again, the same, why does Charlie Brown keep on trying to kick the ball? Well, you assume that experience makes you wiser. You assume that next time, because I know better, I'll do better. But temptations are still there and still have issues. And we have this sense that time is of the essence and we have to rush into things. And so we make bad decisions when we rush. And so in that series where they said, you know, what we need to do is we need to go back, look at our past. We need to own our past, own the choices that we made in our past, accept the fact that even though if I look at the big pie of, as you know, of why I am where I am, a lot of it has nothing to do with me. But there is a slice of that pie that was me. Whether it be in a marriage or in a parenting issue or a job that failed, whatever it is, there is a piece that is mine. And I can only change that which I'm responsible for. And if I don't take responsibility for anything, I can't change anything. If I can't change anything, then my future prospects are very difficult to move forward, and I just become a victim the rest of my life. So that's where we started off. We finished out that series with a message on forgiveness. There were several of those during the course of the year. If you're struggling with forgiveness, that's a pretty good comprehensive message to go back over and listen to. So after the Start Again, we moved into a series where basically a who's who's of great pastors came in and taught, since I was in Thailand for a lot of that series, and that was a series called East of Eden. So East of Eden, it's a reference to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and the fall, and they are kicked out. They go east out of Eden when they're kicked out of the garden. And so basically it's looking at the trauma that comes in our life as a result of dealing with our own sin and the sin of people around us and what that does to us and how it leaves us oftentimes with a lot of feelings of shame and fear and guilt, and how do we deal with that. And unfortunately, the church historically has not been kind to those who've had traumatic experiences, whether they be by their own choices or by other choices that have happened to them and people around them. And so we tried our best to sort of go through how it is that we cope with these traumatic experiences. And since I didn't preach a lot of that one, I'll let you go back and re-listen to those so I don't have as good a cliff notes on those messages. I went back and re-watched a lot of them. There's some good stuff in there. So I encourage you to go back over those. After that, though, we went into a series that took me 30 years to prepare for. And I say that because I had some lingering questions when I was in seminary studying the Bible. There was something that didn't make sense. In seminary, Bible school, they basically teach you how to read and interpret Scripture, how to use the context and the grammar to figure out what the original intent was. But then you look at the New Testament and how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, and it's like none of those rules are followed. And I was like, why do I got to follow the rules, but the people who write the New Testament don't? It doesn't make any sense to me. I couldn't figure it out. And I would ask this question. I would never get a good answer. And then finally, in an Easter message from 2024, something clicked into place. And so what I saw that Easter, and I preached it that Easter, it took me a full another year to sort of go through and research. And the series that came out of that was a series called The Mosaic of Redemption. And in that series is basically what we begin to see is that every story, every place, every setting throughout the entire Old Testament, every character, every story about Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale and Noah's Ark, all of those things are not simply about what happened, but they're all about Jesus. And so,
Jesus, if you do not renounce your words, we will have no choice but to follow the law of Moses.
I am the law of Moses.
One of the key verses in the Bible to understand, like one of the key verses understanding all of Scripture is after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he ends up walking on the road to Damascus, and it's or road to Emmaus, and it's recorded for us in Luke 24:27. It says, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. It's like as he goes back through every single Scripture. And so in that series, I tried to show you what he was talking about on that in that conversation. And it goes to one of the fundamental questions about our faith, and that is, what is the Bible really all about? Why do we have the Bible? Is it to give us a scientific guide as to how creation happened? Is it to give us a list of morals? Is it to teach us how we can escape the curse of sin and death and find new life? Is it to help us have our best life now and teach you how to have a good marriage and good relationships and a satisfying job and how to use Daniel's diet to lose weight and how you can eat whole grains if you follow Ezekiel's recipe for bread making? Is that really what it's all about? My answer would be no, 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 no. Do some of those things happen? Is the Bible a great source of those things? Yes. Is that the primary purpose of it? No. The primary purpose of Scripture is to show you, reveal to you who God is. And of course, the ultimate revelation of who God is was Jesus himself. So if you put that together, all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And so in that series, we kind of looked at how that leads to that. And let's see what else was. If you ever want to know what role does the Old Testament play in a Christian's life, this is a great series for you. If you ever had questions about how does the law of the Old Testament relate to the grace of the New Testament or the message of the New Testament, this is a series that sort of puts that all together. And then after that, we sort of went through many of the different characters and stories of the Old Testament and re-ask the question, what is this story really about? Is David and Goliath really about overcoming your greatest fears and the giants in your life? Or is it about one man who fights a battle that everybody else gets to celebrate and receive the victory and the joy in? Which is it? Is Noah in the Ark simply about one guy getting in a boat and being saved? Or is it representative of Jesus Christ creating a means for all people to be saved? Like, what are these stories about? Is Moses striking a rock in the desert about people finding water in a desert, or is it about Jesus being struck and life being provided for all people? And is Sam Kinison just a foul comic, or is he really giving us a complete summary of the Scripture in one short comedy bit? Watch the series and you'll figure out what I mean by that. After that, that led us into Easter. And then coming out of Easter, we revisited a series with a whole new kind of set of messages, looking at the Sermon on the Mount and how the Sermon on the Mount is a sort of a parallel, or could be summarized as the paradoxical commandments.
That deciding member thought you should promise. It's clear now that he was wrong.
Oh, and Shreddy? Not for nothing. Can't get me not to like you. Forgive him anyway.
you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway.
The paradoxical commandments are often attributed to Mother Teresa, but it was actually an American author who wrote them, and it's going to simply go like this. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. Yeah, y'all do the anyway piece. Just I'm going to go love them, and you guys say the anyway. Some of y'all were here at the series. I like that. All right. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good. If you are successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies, but succeed. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good. Can you say it with some enthusiasm, like, oh, I don't want to have to do this, but okay, if God's telling me. No, give me some enthusiasm, like as if Jesus saved your soul and you're living for him and loving people like he is. All right, let's keep on going. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable, but be honest and frank. Yes, there we go. All right. The biggest people with the biggest ideas will be shot down by the smallest of people with the smallest of minds, but think big. All right. Oh, I could preach in a room like this. I love it. All right. People will favor underdogs, but they only follow top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs.
Anyway.
What you spend your years of your life building might be destroyed overnight. Build.
Anyway.
It's a good word for this coming year. People really need help and might attack you if you try to help them. Help people.
Anyway.
Give the world your best and you'll get kicked in the teeth for it. But give the world your best. You see, in the final analysis, it's always been between you and God, and it was never between you and them.
Anyway.
That's right. So to love somebody, if you look at through this list, it's showing you how hard it is to love people. Everything in here is a list of why loving people is difficult. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that very thing, about how to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you, and how difficult all of this is. And we moved into another message on forgiveness by the end of the series and talked about how forgiveness is how love survives being wounded. Forgiveness is how love survives being wounded. It's not a feeling, but rather it's an act of love that you choose to do through faith. You don't feel like forgiving somebody. It's a choice that you make. And forgiveness is not saying what they did was okay, but rather it's saying, I love God enough to let this go. And I realize that God has loved me enough to let all my sins go too. So after that, we went into a series that's paralleled. I loved what Alex and Brittany were doing with the youth, and a trendy term that the youngins is using nowadays is to talk about what era of life you're in. And it's sort of a way of saying, this is the season of life I'm in. This is not where I want to be, but I'm sort of moving through this transitional season, and this is kind of my whatever era. And so Alex and Brittany were leading them. Well, what about having a James 1 era? It's a great chapter if you're wanting to grow through some things and develop. The book of James is written by Jesus' half-brother. They had the same mama, different daddy. And he's writing to folks who had heard about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. They went back to their own homes. They didn't know a whole lot else about how to live like a Christian. And so if you like things that are easy to understand, doesn't take a lot of biblical interpretation skills to understand, James 1, he's very blunt, he's very direct. He covers out topics right in the very first chapter about things that will test your faith, about self-deception, dealing with temptation. And so if you want some help in dealing with those kind of things, a great message series to go back over. And then after that was another one of these series. I don't know why I did this to myself last year. I spent a lot of time doing a lot of theological studies, and one of them was trying to do something very simple and easy, and that is to explain to you in very simple terms the Trinity. How is God three in one?
The past and the present and the future, faith and hope and charity, the heart and the brain and the body give you three. That's a magic number. That's a magic number.
Now, in my own opinion, that was the best, pithiest sermon title I've ever come up with. It is modern, it is relevant, and it is theologically, biblically, doctrinally sound. Why do I say that? Because if you go through the Old Testament, The name for God is both used in the singular and the plural. Oftentimes you will have the plural God, and then there'll be a singular verb that comes after it. In other words, I'm not good with grammar. The conjugation is plural, but singular is mixed up in the same thing. You're not supposed to put something like, you know, all of us, and then use something singular after that. So like even the word in the Old Testament we translate as God, Elohim, is the plurality. It's the plural of the word El. And so all through the Old Testament, God is used in the plural. This isn't just a New Testament expression of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rather, all throughout the entire Bible, God says, let us make man in our image. That's right in the very beginning. So there is a plurality of God from the very beginning. And so you might say, well, how is God three in one? That doesn't make mathematical sense. Well, relational math is not the same as math, if you will. Marriage and the Trinity don't make math sense. 1 + 1 = 1. The two become one flesh, we talk about in marriage. In the same way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three are one. And this kind of all led up to sort of rephrasing the statement I say every week, that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ you'll enjoy for all eternity. To put this in a Trinitarian picture, I would say it this way. This life is about nothing more than entering into the self-giving and loving relationships of the triune God that has existed for all eternity, that you are now being invited into, that you might share a part of this communion for all eternity. I know it's a little bit wordy, which is why I don't say that part every single week, but God has had this triune loving relationship within himself for all eternity. And creating humanity is inviting you into that, which is why this life is about nothing more than having this loving relationship that you might enter into this triune communion that God has had for all eternity, that you might be a part of that for all eternity. It's a picture of the Trinity. It's summarized up by John when he writes in 1 John 4:16, we know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in this love. For God is love, and all who live in God live in the love of God, and God lives in them. Somehow, some way, he's talking about how there is this connection that when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes our sin upon him. And then when we place our faith and our trust and begin a loving relationship with him, he places his spirit within us. It's a beginning of seeing the picture of how the triune God is becoming a part of us and inviting us into this relationship for all eternity. Complex topic, not enough, you know, for me to be able to explain here in 5 seconds or less. So let's move on to the next series. In the early summer, we looked at a series on identity called The Name God Gave Me. Identity is a complex subject, and it's complex for us to understand how it's exactly formed. But a good insight into the complexity of our identity and how it gets misunderstood by ourselves, living in a fallen world, is you look at the conversation that Moses has with God in Exodus 3. God is calling Moses to go and be a leader of his people and lead people out of slavery into the promised land to be a figure of Christ in the Old Testament. And Moses responds back and he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and do all of this? And if you kind of read through the text, he's basically saying, I can't do that. I'm not cut out for it. I'm not the right guy for this. I don't have the skill set for this. And God says back to them, do you realize who you're talking to right now? Do you realize who's telling you to go? Who's the one who made you? Right? It's very reminiscent of right after the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. God says this statement. It's a very profound statement that we don't fully understand in the context until you're going to go through scripture a little further. He says, who told you were naked? Who told you this about you that I didn't tell you? Because so much of our identity is wrapped up in how we see ourselves, what I'm going through right now, what I've been through in the past, what other people have said about me. And God says, can we just stop for a minute and will you allow me to tell you who you are? Will you allow me to tell me what I've created you to do and who I want you to become? Moses, I've called you to be a leader of people to bring them out of slavery into freedom, and you are going to be a forerunner of Christ. That's how I made you. That's who you are. You need to step into it and realize it. So who is or what is the name that God has given you, and what is the name that in your sin or in the fallen nature of the people around you, you've unjustly or unrealizingly accepted. For God says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's already here. It's come. Have you accepted? Have you received it? After that, we got to the end of summer, and I loved the series title for our students' camp, where we took 250 students and leaders away to camp. It was an amazing experience, and it was about facing our fears and doing it with the idea of what is an understanding bravery. So the series was called Brave. I like this excitement in there. Woo! This was a series that it talked about what does it mean to be brave? It means to face your fears. And so in preparation for this, I decided I would face a lifelong fear of mine to live out a lifelong dream of mine. So this is when I made my first step into doing stand-up comedy, which was a terrifying experience, but it forced me to live out and practice what I preached in that context. And in that series, we talked about how fear will set the boundaries for your life. It is telling you what you can and cannot do, what you are and are not allowed to do, because that fear acts as a sort of fence around you. But to be brave doesn't mean that you don't have fears. It just means that you step forward in spite of those fears. And we have this sense that to be brave is where I'll have this sense, I'll have this feeling of bravery that will overcome me. And the reality is, when you do something brave, it doesn't feel brave. It feels like fear. Doing that comedy routine was terrifying for me, okay? Bravery isn't a feeling. Bravery is a choice. It's a choice to, in spite of your fears, to step forward, to trust God for what he's calling you to do and how he's made you coming out of that identity series to do what it is he's called you to do. On top of that, bravery in Scripture is not just a recommendation from God. It's a command. Be brave, be strong, and be courageous, he says to Joshua. Throughout the Scriptures, you'll see this over and over again. If you're going to step into the life God has planned for you, it'll force you to face your fears and do it bravely. Then coming out of that, we decided we would do a series that was a little bit better. Just say before I go any further, Pastor Alex did an amazing job picking the music out for the bumper series this past year. I was like, I'm really enjoying all of them. I mean, it's one of those behind the scenes things that he does. A little old school, a little new, it's kind of all mixed in there. This was looking at a series of Bible verses where God says, this is what's better. And the thing about things that are better is it's a lot easier to see the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, than it is between something that is good and something that is better. That's a harder evaluation to make, because what I'm doing is good. Yes, but there is something better that God has for you. And so we looked at these four passages, Psalm 84:10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. For I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. And there is an amazing backstory to that passage. I encourage you to go back and listen to who it is that wrote it and what the backstory is on that. It is one of those Bible connection things that's amazing, but I won't tell you anymore. You just have to go back and listen to that message to understand. Then we looked at Ecclesiastes 4:6. It's better to have one handful of peace, can I get an amen, than two handfuls of never-ending stress. We learned that one the hard way. It's Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than to get gold? How much better is it to have insight than silver? And then lastly, there was a triple stacker in Ecclesiastes 7:1-4. It says, a good name is better than a perfume, and the day of your death is actually better than the day of your birth. For it is also better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. And frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. For the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. A lot of good wisdom in there. I can't summarize them up almost any better than what those verses are. So with that, for the sake of time, we'll head on to a series that looked at the heart of grace and what God is calling us to do in a series called The Odd One Out.
Yeah, well, Dad reminded me of all that Christian stuff, you know, what our church is about and how this could really impact you and what grace looks like and blah, blah.
So I'm back in, huh? Just like that.
This is what we do.
Won't somebody tell me what's wrong with me? There's no rest for the one black sheep.
In introducing us to Jesus, John begins his gospel by saying that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that he's full of grace, and then he's also full of truth. He's going to call sin what it is. And it's, you look at the complexity of, you know, this loving grace and the brutal confrontation about what sin is. Most of us fall on one side or the other. You know, like, think about how we parent. There are parents who are all love and no discipline, and there are other parents who are all discipline and no love. But Jesus is full at the same time of both of these. And so there was actually two series we did back-to-back, this one, another one following it called Clickbait, which I'll get to in a second. I talked to him in this series, though, The Odd One Out, about the religious transmitted disease that seems to have flown through from all time, back in the Old Testament, all the way through into Jesus' time, what Jesus dealt with most when he was here on earth, all the way up into our present time, this idea that to please God, we must exude some sort of outward image of holiness and perfection. And so there's this pressure to conform, and if you invite sinners to come to church, they're just going to mess it up. And so we want to make sure you get yourself and you get your act together before you come in here. Sort of the idea of religion over the years. It's about getting people to conform to a pattern of right and wrong, and that's the number one primary goal. This is a religiously transmitted disease that Jesus came to denounce and to push out. And so it was a problem for people when Jesus would leave the 99 holy folks to go after the odd one out. And that was the picture of what Jesus did. And he does this over and over again. This wasn't just a story he told, but if you look at the people that Jesus ministered to, it was continually bucking the religious system, whether it was Zacchaeus or to women or to the outcast or to the people who were not a part of the religious crowd. Over and over and over again, he's chasing after the odd one out. And to say this was a scandalous issue is to put it mildly, because grace always makes us feel uncomfortable. I don't care how much you embrace grace. At some point, Jesus will push you beyond your limits of grace. What I mean by that is there's a great quote by a well-known pastor from the previous generation named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says it this way: "There is no better test as to whether or not I am truly preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this. That some could misuse or that someone could misunderstand and say, 'Oh, so you're saying that it doesn't matter what I do and I can just keep on sinning.' If the sermons I preach never risk that accusation, then I might be preaching a gospel that is too safe and not biblical. For my preaching and presentation of the gospel does not, if my preaching and presentation of the gospel does not expose itself to this kind of misunderstanding, then it likely is not the gospel. My hope is that I preach a grace so bold that it makes religious people uneasy, and yet so true, it changes the most unwilling of hearts. I don't mind being criticized for the grace we show as a church." I'll leave it at that. After this was a series that kind of went the other way. So are you saying that sin doesn't matter? No, not saying that at all. Sin's a big issue because of what it does, and sin is very deceptive, which is why it's so much like, I don't know, clickbait.
Clickbait.
Take back what I said about liking Alex's bumper choices. I hated that one. It was so anxiety ridden. I'd listen to that and have to get up here and have to speak as my anxiety is welling up with all of those. It just brings back haunting memories. In this series, talk about how we don't like it when somebody says what we're doing is a sin or calls us a sinner. There's something, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If somebody says, "Well, that's a sin, you know that's a sin, you're a sinner," there's this reaction to it. I'm kind of like, why is it? Is it because we're worried that if we admit that we're a sinner, that that's going to then mean that, you know, we're not worthy of salvation? Is that kind of what we're thinking of? Or does it mean that, you know, because when we're sinning, you know, I don't look at what I'm doing as wrong, but you're saying it's wrong, but I don't feel like it's wrong, and so you're like calling me out on something that I don't fully agree with? Like, why is it that we have this aversion to the understanding or idea of sin? Well, I would think it's because we don't fully understand what sin is. All sin is deception. This was a series around the Halloween time. It doesn't come at you like a Halloween evil does. Sin comes to you like clickbait and entices you. So this is going to be good. But Jesus says all sin leads to slavery. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's going to lead to an addiction. It's not going to end the way you think it is. Another passage from Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. It feels good in the moment, but it's going to destroy everything it touches. Every sinful decision you make relational-wise will destroy relationships. Every sinful decision you make with finances will take away your finances eventually. It's where it always ends up. And so we talked about how understanding sin isn't about being condemned by God, but rather it's about understanding this is going to destroy everything in your life. The condemnation's baked into the choices. God doesn't typically even have to step in. He just says, oh, you want to do that? Have at it for a season. See how well you like it. After that, we moved into a series that I think will change the future of our church for all times, and that was a series called Wholehearted.
David, I'm going to hell, the worst place in the world.
It's going to be rough.
You should be trying to save me.
Don't boss me. This is why you're going to hell.
I am not going to hell. And if you think I'm going to hell, you should care that I'm going to hell.
I mentioned in that series, that was the very first video clip I ever showed at the beginning of a message. And I did it with two VCRs way back in the day. And that's how old school videos are for me. I'm way before the digital age with this stuff. But I always loved the picture of that, where it's like, your faith in God shouldn't just be about, I'm just going to have a loving relationship and I can enjoy for all eternity. There's another aspect. The full definition there is that I would develop a loving relationship that I can both enjoy for all eternity, but also one that I would share and invite others into. And a very foundational premise of what church is, as we said at the very beginning, the church isn't here for us. We are the church. We're here for a lost world. We take on the great commission and the great commandment of Jesus to love all people and to lead them into a relationship with him. And quite frankly, if it's just about us, we don't need anything else. What we have right now, the staff we have and the facility we have, can serve your needs for the rest of your life. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to reach all people with the gospel. And there are many more people in our community who need the love of Jesus Christ and the relationship that you've experienced and the way, I would say, that we deliver the gospel message in a way people can understand. And so because of that, moving into this next year, we're looking to increase our capacity as far as our facility is concerned. If you haven't gotten a letter already, you should in the next week get a letter that's going to have this QR code in it. And we've had a lot of questions. So what are we doing? What are we doing? Well, we're working feverishly behind the scenes to answer that question. And our deadline to be able to know all of those answers is February 10th. And on February 10th through the 20th, we'll be doing a series of dinners we'd like to invite you to so we can answer questions and kind of show you the path that we're looking to go. If you use that QR code, just point your phone at there, a little thing will pop up. You can register for one of those nights and reserve a spot. If you miss the QR code, it's on the church app. So you can do that at any time. You'll find that on the church app. There's a little button on there. So very excited about that. And that led to our final series of the year, which was in a continuation of Thanksgiving called Grateful. That was a very, I learned a lot in that series. There's some series where I teach out of what I've learned, and there's some series that I teach where I have to apply stuff. There's other series where I start a topic, and I think I kind of know what I'm teaching about, and there's things that I learn, of course, the process of the series. And that gratitude is a response to kindness or grace. And while you may feel gratitude, the feeling of gratitude isn't gratitude. Gratitude is something that is expressed, not something that is felt. And gratitude that is not expressed in word, whether written or spoken, is actually ingratitude. It's received as, well, you don't care. And then kind of taking that a step further is that sometimes words aren't enough because gratitude for a grace that is great elicits a loving response within us. And love always moves us to take action. And so love moves us to take an action to show that same kind of generosity back. And that's where I use the illustration, which I love the fact I've heard from several of the youth. I really got something from that message. And their parents are very thankful because I talked about how, you know, if your mom or dad have gone through the trouble of worked a job, bought the food, planned out the menu, cooked you the meal, called you down, and all you had to do was sit down and eat it. The least, bare minimum you could do is say thank you. What would actually be a show of gratitude would be to say, Mom, Dad, you've done enough. Let me get up. Let me take care of all this. I'm going to clean up. You just sit back. Nothing else you need to do in the kitchen. I don't have a lot of skills. I don't have a lot of money. But what I do have is a back that can work and hands that can do. So let me clean up this table and make this kitchen look spotless, like as if you never even worked in it tonight, okay? Yeah. True gratitude responds with generosity of your time, of your money, of your talent, of your labor, and of your expressed love beyond just words. And so that's how we ended up the year with a response of what it means to be grateful. So as we close out 2025 and step into, I can't believe it's already 2026. It takes me a couple months to get used to it, even writing down the dates. I'm so glad digital stuff replaces me having to write in the date every day. I want to look back and just ask the question, what of these series do you remember? But most importantly, what have you applied? What do you need to apply? Where do you need to go back and review? Because you don't know when the test is. You don't know when you're going to get a pop quiz on grace or on forgiveness or on love. You never know when it's going to come. So be prepared by applying today. We join with you to close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for a wonderful year as far as looking into your word. What our experience is and what we went through, for everybody in this room is a different answer. But every year we spend in your word is good. So Father, may we keep this in mind as we move into this next year and seeking to put you first in all that we do and all that we are. We might put you first in 2026. And to do that by begin applying everything we learned from 2025. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.